Today we're looking at James chapter 5 verses 13 to 20, all about prayer. Here's what James says. Are any among you in trouble? They should pray. Are any among you happy? They should sing praises. Are any among you sick? They should send for the church elders who will pray for them and rub olive oil on them in the name of the Lord. This prayer made in faith will heal the sick. The Lord will restore them to health, and the sins they have committed will be forgiven. So then confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you will be healed. The prayer of a good person has a powerful effect. Elijah was the same kind of person as we are. He prayed earnestly that there would be no rain, and no rain fell on the land for 3.5 years. Once again he prayed, and the sky poured out its rain and the earth produced its crops. My friends, if any of you wander away from the truth and another one brings you back again, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner back from the wrong way will save that sinner's soul from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. I don't know who your favourite comedian is or what kind of comedy shows you like, but comedy can be a bit hit and miss, and it's very personal, isn't it? Things that leave me laughing helplessly really don't work for other people, and once you have to explain what you find funny, there's really no point. Anyway, once I heard a bloke like Hardily reflecting on the big questions of life. Why is there an MI5 and an MI6, he said, but no MI3 or MI4? Why is there only one Monopolies Commission? And why is abbreviation such a long word? I was reading up on a Christian broadcaster once and discovered that she'd done her master's on Aspects of Humour in the Second Book of Kings. That was enough to make me laugh, because I couldn't think of a single bit of humour in those books. But if the secret of comedy and what makes you laugh is a mystery, then so too is the secret of prayer. Jesus prayed. He taught us how to pray in the words we repeat together every Sunday. The early Christians prayed. We use prayer to reflect on God's greatness and character, to give thanks for what we have, to confess our sins, to ask for help and solutions, both for ourselves and others, and to realign ourselves with His will for our lives. But then there are the niggling questions. How do you square Jesus' simple instruction, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened, with the complex situations we encounter in life? Some years ago, we visited India and toured the sites, the Golden Temple of Sikhism in Amritsar, the Taj Mahal in Agra, the extraordinary expressions of Hindu devotion at the Ganges River in Varanasi. But what made more of an impression on me was seeing the homeless lying down for the night in Delhi. I'm used to seeing adults on the streets, mostly men, but in Delhi, I saw frail old women and small children. Doubtless they prayed every night for God to be merciful and to change their fortunes. Did God hear their cries? Does He only listen to the prayers of Christians? And when we pray earnestly and unselfishly, why don't we receive what we ask? The ancients grappled with these questions. If God is all-powerful, they reasoned, He cannot be good. And if He is good, then He cannot be all-powerful, for life is so unfair. And yet, despite these profound questions, throughout the years I've encountered so many people who wanted to be prayed with. There is something in all of us as human beings that looks upwards as well as outwards to show gratitude and to cry for help. So let's explore what James has to say in this final section of his letter. First of all, he says that prayer is for the whole of life. In verse 13, James tells us to pray when we're happy as well as when we're in trouble. Tendency is just to do the latter. The Latin word for to pray is precari, from which we get our word precarious. When people ask me to come round and pray with them, usually there's a precarious situation they're worried about. But James tells us to be prayerful all the time. When you're happy, sing praises, and when you're in trouble, pray. I think the thing is that when life is going well, we tend to think we can manage without God. All too often, it's only in times of chaos that we turn to Him. You may recall that James has already said quite a lot about the arrogance that comes with wealth and success. But the spiritual giants of the past would talk about practiced consecration, a conscious bringing of everything to God. When I spent a few days of retreat at Hillfield Friary some years ago, I was intrigued by their practice. The friars worked the fields and lived off the land, but they would stop work 3 times a day to meet in the chapel for prayer. Their rhythm of life included 5 times of prayer each day, so that they consciously lived out their existence in the presence of God. So prayer is for all of life, and then secondly, prayer is for healing. Now the promise of verse 14 to 15 is absolutely stunning, and yet not many people ask for it. James writes, "Are any among you sick? They should send for the church elders, who will pray for them and rub olive oil on them in the name of the Lord. This prayer made in faith will heal the sick. The Lord will restore them to health, and the sins they have committed will be forgiven." Most Christians have dabbled with this promise rather than embraced it, and that's partly because it does raise lots of questions. Is James talking about people with incurable illnesses, or does he mean to include someone with a sore throat? Should Christians therefore be able to live lives that are immune to physical illness? What about people with particular disabilities? And many have developed theologies that enable them to sidestep these verses. There are some who believe that healing was a gift given only to the first century apostles. Catholics tend to see this verse as underlying the practice of extreme unction, whereby dying people are anointed with oil in preparation for the next stage of their journey beyond this life. Others argue that there are very few striking miracles of healing these days, and therefore they go to the doctor as a first resort and the elders as a last resort. Still others hedge their bets, believing the promise, yet making sure that they take the drugs in their blister packs. And it has to be said, the Bible has a mix of things to say on this topic. Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician in Colossians. If Paul could perform miracles, why take a doctor along? In Jesus' story, the Good Samaritan uses oil to soothe and wine to cleanse. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul alludes to Timothy's constant ailments and never suggests sending for the elders. And in 2 Timothy 4, he tells him that he's left Trophimus ill at Miletus. Paul, it seems, didn't always call on the miraculous, and he also had his own thorn in the flesh to contend with, according to 2 Corinthians 12. The picture is not straightforward, and Scripture has to be balanced against Scripture. But here's a few interesting things about what James says. Firstly, the role of the elders. Increasingly, leadership in the church is seen as trusteeship, as the Charity Commission inundates us with ever-increasing duties of care. Risk assessments have become the order of the day. Foolproof financial systems. Our safeguarding policy runs to 38 pages, and our building policy must give attention to fire, asbestos, water quality, food hygiene, baptistry, accidents, and so on. Our ministers and leaders can almost be forgiven for not having time to pray for people. Some churches have divided roles between deacons and elders, but then confusion invariably reigns as to who is actually doing the leading. So that's the first thing, the role of elders. The second interesting thing that James talks about is having healthy souls. It's no good having a healthy body if your soul is not healthy. There needs to be a wholeness about health. The Gospels use 2 words of Jesus' healing ministry. Sometimes it's the Greek word therapeuo, from which we get our word therapy. Sometimes it's sozo, from which we get our word salvation, something much fuller. You can have a healthy body, yet a sick mind, and you can have a sick body, yet a wholesome mind. God doesn't want to settle for half measures. He wants to get beyond the superficial veneer of our bodies and breathe life into our souls. Psalm 23, the nation's favourite psalm, carries those beautiful words, "He restores my soul." Now, this is an idea that has been appropriated by all kinds of spiritualities. People know they are more than just bodies. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And so there are forms of exercise and things like meditation and mindfulness which people are turning to in their quest for wholeness. But James just ties it all in with the forgiveness of sins. We need God's forgiveness, and we need to learn to forgive other people, whether that's an instant thing or practicing disciplines like patience and counter-kindness. Spirituality is a relational thing, not just an internal thing. I like the story of the army scripture reader who entered a barrack room. The soldiers didn't immediately recognize his uniform, so one called out, "Quick lads, it's the medical officer." Everyone sprang to attention at the end of their beds, and the reader took his opportunity. "I'm not the medical officer," he said. "I'm the heart specialist." And he proceeded to share the gospel with them. And then, as well as healthy souls, it's good to have soul friends. Verse 16 talks about confessing your sins to one another and praying for each other so that you may be healed. Here James seems to be talking about this greater healthiness of the soul. James instructs us to confess our sins to one another and pray for each other so that we may be healed. The listener is to pray, not gossip. The talker is to seek healing, not justify their behaviour. Such constructive relationships are sadly very rare, but if you can find a soul friend with whom you can have such intimacy, you've done well. James sets the bar high when it comes to fellowship. Perhaps we should set our own bars a little higher. And then there are two final thoughts from James. First one is this: the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective in verse 16. Now there's a thought. I suppose there are two dangers with prayer. One is that we lapse into the view that God will do what he wants whether we pray or not. So we stop praying and say, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." The other is to think that prayer is some kind of magic wand. Somewhere between those two extremes is the truth that holy people can be kickstarters of God's purposes, and that godliness does make a difference. It was certainly true in the story of Elijah that James refers to, and which you can read about in 1 Kings 17 and 18. The second thing, finally, that James says talks about in verses 19 to 20, bringing someone back to the Lord. Don't give up on people. Even in those early days of the church, people wandered away from God. Pray for them, says James. Inquire after them, for their story has not yet played itself out. Some have left the church, but they haven't left the Lord, and sometimes a phone call can mean a lot. So, James packs a lot in at the end of his letter. Prayer is about happy times as well as hard times. It's about healing and wholeness. It's about having real spiritual soul friends who help us to grow. In our weakness as well as our muddled thinking, may our intimacy with God reach new depths. And I'd like, on behalf of us all, to say thank you, James, for your help in thinking about these things.